invite you, if you are a believer in Christ as your personal Savior, that you exercise yourself before the Lord privately and personally in prayer, particularly in confession if it's necessary, so that you might have maximum benefit from the study of His Word. Shall we pray? Our Father, the security that you have given us with yourself through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ prompts us to come boldly to you with joy, thanksgiving, petitions, specific requests. We would ask at this moment that you'll bless this offering and multiply it to the glory of Christ, that you'll help each believer that's identified here to orient to New Testament stewardship intelligently and scripturally before you, that you'll continue to search the motivations of our heart, the why that we give, that there might be purity of motive and of worship in giving in this place. And we would ask specifically also that you give wisdom in the utilization of these monies, that maximum good may come and maximum glory to Christ. For we pray in His name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 30 and 31. We are beginning this morning a new study in the Gospel of John. When I say a new study, this is the first session of that study. It's also new in the sense that in this fellowship, at least during my ministry here, we have not studied the Gospel of John. For those of you who are visitors, I try to prepare in such a way that the people that come here who take notes, which are many, might be able to take some intelligent notes home. Now, some of them would argue with you about whether I prepare that way or not, but I have that in mind when I'm preparing. And the most communicative way that I have of doing that, I feel, is by having points. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is the doctrine, so to speak. I have not been able to do that with this passage this morning. So if you're taking notes this morning, you might want to put ahead on the notes an introduction to John's Gospel. We have some lambs in this fellowship. Yeah. And we have some sheep that are pretty fat. And you have to sort of try to feed everybody here, give everybody sort of a... If you put the feed trough too high, then the little lambs, they can't reach up and get it. So we have that in mind. Also, it's a fun thing to be a pastor. When we're dealing with this introduction, we're going to deal specifically with John's purpose. Everybody that writes a book has a purpose, whether they're going to admit it or not. They're trying to preach something. And John has a purpose, and he states his purpose very, very clearly in these two verses, John 20, verse 30 and 31. So, if you're a little lamb and you're taking notes, my purpose this morning is when you go home, you should know something about John 20. 20, verse 30 and 31, which talks about John's purpose in writing this gospel. Okay? Let's read the verses. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, notice the contrast now, and but. Is there a mende situation there? Yes, there is a mende situation there, which in the Greek text means, on the one hand, there were many signs that Jesus did, but I've opted not to put them in this book. But the ones that I have opted to put in this book, on the other hand, I have them there for a purpose. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, if we were to diagram the two main clauses in these two verses, you would have something like this. In verse 30, you have this on the one hand statement, and many signs did Jesus. Now, he did them in the presence of his disciples. That means that there were many witnesses to these signs. Whatever the signs were, they were not just seen by one person, but they were seen by many persons. Okay? These, in verse 20, he says, were done in the presence of his disciples, subsidiary statement, which are not written in this book, subsidiary statement. Okay? Verse 31. But on the other hand, but these, and these, this is one of those, this is a pronoun for those of you who are little lambs. Pronoun's a babysitter. Babysits for the noun while the noun's out. The noun that's out here is the word sign. So rather than repeat the word signs, you use a pronoun, just like you do. When you are talking about somebody and you say, who is your teacher? You say, Mr. Smith. Well, then somebody says, you continue talking. You don't continually say, Mr. Smith. You say, he is a good teacher. He is a nice man. You throw in a pronoun. This is a pronoun. These, meaning signs, are written. Now the purpose comes. See, your Greek student, hino plus the subjunctive mode. That purpose. You, is it, does it say you, King James? That you might believe. Now, what does he want them to believe? He wants them to believe that Jesus equals the Christ, and then in apposition, Christ is the Son of God. Now he has an ultimate goal to that, which he expresses very similar. And by believing, participial of cause or means, that, now here now again, you might have life. Okay? So John has an evangelistic purpose. He does not claim to be writing a chronological life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not claim to be writing a newspaper account of the events in the life of Jesus Christ. This happened, then this happened, then that happened. He claims that he is opting from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ for certain signs, whatever they are, that prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, whoever that is, the Son of God, whatever that means, and that believing that, that you might have life, which means he is writing this book convincingly or claiming to present convincing evidence, a multitude of convincing evidence for people who do not believe. Okay? Now, in this passage, I've picked out what I feel are five key words. I feel that signs is a key word. We have to know what that means. We have to know what Jesus the Christ, we have to know what believe is, because it's repeated twice. So we have to know what that is, and we're going to mark that one down here. We'll pick up Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Third, the Son of God. Fourth, believe. And fifth, life. Okay? So that in order to understand this passage, and to catch a sort of introductory, the pivots upon which John builds his book. We're going to have to look at these words kind of hard, okay? In other words, what we're saying is that in his stated purpose, John has at least five terms, okay? And we've numbered those and circled those. And around these five terms, pivots the thought of the entire gospel of John. Okay? Okay, let's take the first. Number one. We are dealing with the five key words in John's purpose. Number one is the word signs. Okay, what is a sign? Well, let's briefly define this. A sign is a miracle. But there are four words for miracles in the New Testament. This is just one of them, you see. In other words, when the writers of the New Testament opted to speak of what we call miracles today, they opted for four different words. And each of these four different words connotates a special emphasis relative to the miracle. They connotate the miracle itself. That is, this thing was a miracle. But they have a special emphasis relative to the miracle. Okay? So this emphasis in the word semion, if you're writing Greek characters, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, the emphasis in this simply is the power. It is a miracle that emphasizes. No, that's not correct. It is a miracle. But semion, should be S-E. Semion emphasizes the power or the meaning behind the miracle. For example, when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, the angel said to go to Jerusalem and to go to a manger, and they would find the babe, Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and that would be a sign to them that this was what he was talking about when he brought the revelation from God that Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, was born in Bethlehem. Now that would be like a Class B miracle. It could have been possible that a baby would have been born and somebody would have wrapped him up. But it wasn't too probable that it would be in a manger. There was kind of Class A, Class B miracles in the Bible. As you remember when Henry Morris was here, that he was pointing out to us. It's possible, for example, that you could fall out of a plane and maybe be in a tail section and the plane would disintegrate, bomb would go off, and you go down with the tail section and you wouldn't be killed. And somebody could explain that as a Class B miracle, you see. But it's hardly possible or probable that if you did get killed, that you could be raised from the dead. That would be like a Class A miracle. Now, this word sometimes is used for Class B miracles in the Bible and Class A. The ones in John's Gospel are going to be Class A miracles. Okay? But the word itself, semaion, is going to emphasize the power or the meaning behind the miracles. In other words, the miracle or the sign is a material witness that is calling our attention to something more significant. And the person who performs the miracle is more interested in that significance than he is the miracle itself. Okay? Maybe I should point these words out to you for miracles. Four words for miracles in the New Testament. There is, first of all, A, semaion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. That's the word that is generally translated signs. Just like a signpost that's calling your attention to something, see? Every time I think of it, I think of that one in Kansas City. You'll have to drive there and see it sometime. It's advertising a suntan lotion. It really calls your attention. You're driving along the interstate, you can't miss it. Oh well. In that one, you do not catch the significance. You lose it all in the sign. The second one is dunamis. This word is normally translated power. Usually these will be plural. I should have them in the singular here. Power. Now, this word emphasizes it. Remember that they are dealing with miracles. That is, it's a miracle from divine viewpoint, from human viewpoint, from every way you look at it. But when they use the word relative to the miracle, they are emphasizing something, see? So if dunamis is used for a miracle, it emphasizes the power. Revealed to perform the miracle. Okay? The third word that's used for miracles is the word teres, T-R-E-S, this way in Greek. Sorry, the opposite. Teres. Teres is generally translated wonders. This emphasizes the effect. This emphasizes the effect in relation to normal course of events. Okay. The fourth word that's used is the word paradoxon. P-A-R-A-D-O-X-O-N. From which we get our word paradox. Not paradox, but paradox. This emphasizes the contradictory nature of the miracle. To normal thought, it's like the dilemma that the young person must feel relative to Vietnam. He said it's paradoxical. How could this be? X number of years ago we were fighting the North Vietnamese. Now we're trying to figure out ways that we can help them. Can't quite figure that out. Can't get it together. Well, when in reference to a miracle you have the word paradox, it's the contradictory aspect of the miracle that is in mind to normal thought, to natural law, etc. Now, if you want to see three of these brought together, you'll notice that two of these, teres and paradox, are pretty similar. They both deal with sort of the effect that this has upon human being, on a human being. All three of these, that is number 1, 2, and 4, no, that's not correct, numbers 1, 3, and 4, are brought together in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 in relation to Christ. This, just keep your hand right there in John's Gospel and turn over to Acts 2. And when Peter stands up to preach, he takes all three of these four and relates them to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Those are the three words. Is the first one paradox? I didn't write it down. Is that right? Anybody looking at a Greek text? Nobody is. Is it? No, it's dunamasai. I'm sorry, I have this wrong. It's not. It's the first three. It is these three. The first one is dunamis. King James translates it miracles there. Second is teres. The third one is semion. It's just three ways of saying miracle, only an emphasis on the effect. Okay? Now, get back to John. Let's get back to John. John is saying, look, there were many, a plurality, a multitude of witnesses to miracles that Jesus did. And not just the ones that are written in this book. He performed many miracles that are not written in this book. And I have selectively opted from those miracles to utilize them as demonstrations of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the word that he uses and is consistent with in his book is the word semion. This is the only word for miracle in John or in John's gospel. Which means if Trench, in his book of synonyms, is right about the distinction between these synonyms, that John is trying to emphasize the power or the meaning behind the miracles. The very fact that he opts for certain miracles, that he edits, that he selects, is important. But it isn't even the miracle that he's trying to highlight. It is the significance of the miracle. The miracle merely becomes, as we said, a material witness to the underlying supernaturalness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, these miracles, these signs, will attest to the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in the gospel, he has seven miracles, or seven sign-miracles in this gospel. They run something like this. Number one, water to wine. That's found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We will, of necessity, look at all seven of these individually. Number two, he heals the son of the nobleman. In other words, he is going to structure his writing around these miracles. You watch the flow of this. This is found in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. And this son, the son is not even along with the nobleman when he heals him. The son is some 20 miles away. See, or third. He heals the impotent man. Who was 38 years bound in this impotency. D. He feeds 5,000. That's men, plus women and children. Oh, I forgot to put the, this is in chapter 5, 1 through 9. And then the feeding of the 5,000 is chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Fifth, or the fifth miracle, letter E. He walks on the water. That miracle is found in chapter 6, verse 16 through 21. F. He heals a man born blind. That's found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And then lastly, point G. Probably the greatest miracle that he performs is the raising of Lazarus. And that account is found in chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Okay. From chapter 12 on, there are no miracles. From chapter 12 on, the work of our Lord is, from his point of view, finished in terms of the exhibition and the manifestation of who and what he is. It's then that he pulls his disciples aside, and he teaches them in the upper room, chapters 13 through 15, and then some teaching on the way to the Mount of Olives in chapter 16 and 17. And then he's arrested, and you have the trial and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And up to the point of John stating his purpose, you have the resurrection, of course, which is a miracle. We do not include that. We hold that separate from these seven. And then after that epilogue, you have another miracle in chapter 21. But it appears John's summary statement includes these seven miracles. And his purpose in opting for those miracles is some significance, some underlying spiritual significance, which each one of those miracles teach about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I've tried to think through what the individual significance of each one is, and this is what I've come up with. We're going to go back and study each of these, but just for the moment, let's try to summarize the significance that the word sign indicates as a miracle. The water to wine demonstrates the quality of Christ's life. And his revelation of God. Why did he change the water to wine? Was he just being kind to his mother? Did he have empathy for the people who threw the wedding feast? They had 2,400 glasses of wine there. Why did he feel they needed more? Must have been a big party. Why did he do it? And the wine that he created for them was better than the good wine that they served at the beginning of that wedding feast. I don't know anything about this, but they tell me that when you drink wine, that you need the best wine first because your taste buds are more sensitive to the wine. And the more wine you drink, the less you become sensitive to the quality of the wine. But in Jesus' case, he reversed it. He brought the best wine last. The wine that he created was of a quality that it made what they had taste like Mogan David.
Now, it's his first miracle. John takes pains to say this is the first miracle that Jesus did in his ministry. And so there's some significance to that, see? There's something there about that quality. You remember, the gospel is such that it's not new wine in an old wineskin. You can't put new wine in an old wineskin. Is that correct? Am I saying that right? Maybe I'm not saying that right. Oh, yeah, that's right. Because it'll stretch, it'll bust it. What Jesus is saying in his revelation of God is, I'm bringing you some good news. And this is quality information. And I think that water to wine illustrates. That's the underlying significance as I see it now. Okay? In the second one, he heals the son of the nobleman. And that son is 20 miles away. And I think that this teaches, the underlying significance is that Jesus' sufficiency, that Jesus' power, sufficiency, is not limited by time nor space. And that would be an aspect of his omnipresence as God. The God of the Bible is a supernatural God. He's an infinite God. He does not have the limitations of mankind upon himself. And I don't know who your God is or how you describe him, but the God that Christians believe in is that kind of God. And Jesus makes it very apparent early in his ministry that he is not limited by time nor space, and the healing of the nobleman illustrates that. In the impotent man who had been lying by the pool of Bethesda for years, 38 years, we have the fact that Jesus is not limited. I didn't put that word in up here, did I? Not bound, that's what I want, or limited. Jesus is not limited now on this next one. By time and decay. In the fourth miracle, where he feeds the 5,000 with five loaves of matzo's bread and two gefilte fish, the purpose of that miracle was to prove that Jesus is the bread of life. And bread, you remember, was a key staple of that economy back there. They practically lived on bread. And Jesus follows up that miracle immediately with the teaching that he is the bread of life. He is the real sustenance of life. And apart from him, and apart from feeding on him, men do not have life. Okay? It's sort of the idea that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. When he walks on the water, he is the master. He is the master of natural law. He is the one who made the natural laws, or what we call natural law in the universe, whatever that is. That's something you ought to think about defining sometime. The laws of gravity, the laws of certain pressures on the earth and pools in the earth, the laws of, what am I trying to say? Gravity is not the word. The things that create the tides. Come on, you scientists, help me. Slusher and I were talking about this summer in California, and I should know, but my brain sat down. Whatever natural law is, he is the master of it. He created it. In other words, natural law is in subservience to Jesus Christ because he is the God of natural law. And he proves that by walking on the water and other miracles that he does. He heals the man born blind, and then he immediately follows that with the fact that he is the light of the world. If a person does not walk in the light that he provides, that person is in darkness and outside of identity with God. In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus proves that he is the master of death. This is the underlying significance. And if he is the master of death, then he is also the master of life. Now, what John is saying is there are certain things that circumscribe mankind. Men are limited persons. Humanity is limited in what it can do and even what it can understand. But that which limits humanity is more than met in Jesus Christ. He is superior to anything with which we struggle, whether it be the quality of life or the defeat of death. And the signs, John is saying, that I have opted for demonstrate beyond any question that these things are true, that Jesus Christ is superior to anything that we know in life. Many signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which John would say, I have not written in this book, but I've opted for seven, and these seven are going to be demonstrable evidence beyond refute that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. And they are written that you might believe that this is true, because believing brings life. Okay? So number one, we talked about the word sign. Let's go back to the passage. The second key word in John's stated purpose is the word Christ, or Jesus is the Christ. And I'm joining the second and the third together here, okay? Because the third is an apposition to the word Christ. Whoever Christ is, he is the Son of God. Okay. Now Christ, this word will be used 19 times in the book. Now Christ was more than just a title for our Lord. This word means anointed one. It comes from a Greek word which means to anoint. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. The anointed one. And this, of course, is a Hebrew term. Or this is a term in Greek that is taken from the Hebrew. And the Hebrew term, of course, would be Messiah. Okay? So maybe if we put this under Christ, this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now this means that John is utilizing an ascription for Christ or for Jesus, which would have its most significant meaning with Jewish people. In other words, he is using a concept that was not familiar to the Gentile world, because the Gentile world did not have a concept of a Messiah. But within the Jewish world, via the revelation of the Old Testament, they had perpetuated the concept that Messiah would come. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. The author does not then have in mind a predominantly Greek audience for his book, but more a Jewish audience, at least people who would be oriented to the Old Testament concept of Messiah. So in a sense then, we could say that John's purpose indicates that he was really interested in reaching Jews with his book. Now in reaching them, he reaches the whole world. Because you cannot have a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is without having a proper understanding of the Jewish teaching about Jesus Christ. That's the only way you could reach the world. So he's writing predominantly, it looks like, for Jewish readers, because he uses a term that is very significant to them, but has no significance to the Hellenistic world of his day. He has a purpose, and a predominant purpose in his book, and that is to show that Jesus is this anointed one, which would be the concept of the king of the Jews, the one that they anticipated. And this king of the Jews, he was the Messiah, he was king, and he was the Son of God. All three of those terms, all three of those ideas are joined together in the Jewish mentality by the Old Testament. Now, the Son of God means that he was equal to God, a person equal to God. In other words, Son of God means deity. So that in the mind of any Jew, if you use the concept of Christ, or you use the concept of the King of the Jews, or you use the concept of the Son of God, you were referring to deity who had come to earth. Okay? Okay, it's something like referring to the Vice President of the United States, if anyone refers to him. Who is he? If you refer to the Vice President, he is also the... he sits in the chair of the Senate. He is the Senate pro tem. He is the leader of the Senate also. He occupies several positions. But his predominant title would be Vice President of the United States, which generally means he's a flunky to the President. Well, that would be equivalent to calling Jesus the Christ. This Christ would mean that he is the King of the Jews. He is the Son of God. Now, to prove that to you, I'd like to show you some passages. And I'd like to pull some passages together in the Gospels, or in this Gospel. I want to stay with this book, if I can. That pulls some of these together, okay? In other words, the word Son of God is going to be used 11 times in the Epistle, or in the Gospel. We can't take time to look at all of these usages because Jesus the Christ is used 19 times. But I want to show you some places where they're pulled together. Okay? Okay. So under points 2 and 3, let's look at some of the uses of this title in the book. Let's go back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1. So you want to see these passages if you're taking notes. Chapter 1 and verse 34. This one doesn't pull the two together, but this is an expression of John the Baptist, John the one who baptized. People kept coming to John the Baptist when he was on the scene, and they said, "Are you the Christ?" And he had to keep saying, "I'm not the Christ. I'm his forerunner. I'm here with a specific job to do." And in the history of John's experience, one day Jesus came to him, verse 29. The next day John the Baptist in this case, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me is coming a man which is before me. For he was before me, that is, he existed before I did." John had a very clear concept of who Jesus was. Then we read in verse 32 this persistent word that comes up in the gospel. And John bare record. That word is witness. The writer of the gospel, who is John the Apostle, is saying, John the Baptist kept on witnessing, saying, "I saw the Spirit of God descending upon from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom..." "But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I," perfect tense, "saw, and I bear witness," perfect tense, "that this is the Son of God." And what John is saying is, I didn't see Jesus, even though he was my cousin, for a long period of time, so that I would not have recognized him in his adulthood. But one day he came to be baptized, and I immediately recognized him. I said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away. I shouldn't be baptized of you. Why don't you baptize me?" Jesus wouldn't let that be. And then when John baptized him, the Spirit of God descended upon our Lord like a dove. And John says, "By that I knew, beyond any question, that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God." Now, this narrative that you're in chapter 1, is the story of John the Baptist and his disciples and how that he encourages his disciples to follow Jesus. So keep reading in verse 35 because we're going to have another reference that brings these two concepts together. "Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Said it again the next day. "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Hey, what a statement that is, huh? Two of John's disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John was an evangelist, so to speak. And, a very rare thing happened when Jesus appeared on the scene. An evangelist was interrupted in his message to call attention to Jesus, which he did very effectively. And rather than encouraging his disciples to stay with him, he encouraged them to follow the Lord. That probably was the epitaph on John's tomb. "And they heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Did you ever go through a cemetery and look at epitaphs on tombs? We've done that several times in Pennsylvania. I'm always trying to find out something about my ancestors. This epitaph was not on one of my ancestors' tomb, but it was on one tomb that I saw. "Under this stone my wife doth lie. She is now at rest, and so am I." Epitaph is supposed to summarize your life. It could well have been in John the Baptist's grave that the tombstone would read, "His disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." What a testimony. Well, in the verses that follow, our Lord begins to make some of John's disciples his disciples. And, of course, we have Andrew, Simon Peter, we have Philip, Nathanael. Now, when you get down to Nathanael, in verse 45 and 46, you have an illustration of the utilization of these two terms. Watch. I'm going to read verse 45. "And Philip found Nathanael and said to Nathanael, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now, He gave one piece of good information, and then he gave another piece of conflicting information to Nathanael. The one piece of clear communication was, we have found the one that Moses wrote about, and that would call attention immediately to Deuteronomy chapter 18, in which Moses prophesies the coming of Messiah as a prophet. And Moses is saying, when he appears on the scene, I want you to listen to him. That was the first part. But when he said that Jesus was out from Nazareth, then that confused Nathanael. And Nathanael was a Bible-oriented believer. So he responds and says in verse 46, how can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There is no prophecy in the Bible of Messiah coming from Nazareth. So what he's saying in essence to Philip is, it's hard for me to believe that this could be Messiah because you haven't substantiated it by the Word. Excellent response. So, Nathanael anyhow comes to see Jesus in verse 47, and watch what happens. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said unto Jesus, how did you know me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip spoke to you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw with perfect perception who you were. That was convincing to Nathanael. Nathanael then answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. This is chapter 1 and verse 49. Here we have in 1:34 the testimony of John the Baptist. Here we have the testimony of Nathanael. Okay? Okay. The next testimony that I want to show you is in 669. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. This is probably the most clear-cut one that we have. Jesus had fed the 5,000. Then he immediately went into the discourse on the fact that he was the bread of life, and unless they ate of his flesh and incorporated his spirit into their life, they would not have life. And immediately the multitudes left him. So in verse 67, our Lord said to the 12, are you going to go away also? Or 68, then Simon Peter answered to him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe, and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you're reading a critical text, it says, thou art the Holy One of God, which is a reading in a minority of texts. So in 669, we have the testimony of Peter, after he had been following our Lord for some time. Now, somebody might say, well, this is, you've pointed out people who were followers of Christ. And they might have believed this, but nobody else did. Okay? So I want to show you a passage in the Gospel that really clarifies the issue very pointedly. And that is found in chapter 5 and verse 18. So you have to go back a page. Now this is after the healing of this impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus came under indictment for it because he performed the miracle on the Sabbath. It's interesting how people will interpret events from their own limited perspective. Here was a miracle performed on a man who had been impotent for 38 years, and people that walked by the pool of Bethesda had seen him for 38 years lying there. And all of a sudden, he is instantaneously healed. He's cured. And our Lord says, pick up your bed and walk. And the man picked up his bed, and they had a law that says, you're not allowed to pick up a bed on the Sabbath. So rather than all the people saying, boy, he's healed. Did you see that? He's healed. And the proof is, he picked up the bed and he walked. I can't believe it. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. They all said, hey, he picked up the bed and it's a Sabbath. You're not allowed to pick a bed up on a Sabbath. Who told him to pick up the bed on the Sabbath? That became the focus of the unbeliever because he was prejudiced in his mentality as to the significance of the sign. As a human being, we ought to be very careful to face the fact that via sin and blindness in our minds, we often see what we want to see, and that's all we see. Like the two guys climbing whatever you want to climb. Crestone Needles and Mount Crestone, north face of the diamond face of the Long's Peak. They go through the struggle and they climb up there, and there they are on top of the world, Continental Divide. Those of you who are listening on tapes somewhere removed from Colorado, it really isn't that nice, so don't let this affect your interest in this thing. There you are on top of the world. Magnificent view. Splendor. One guy goes up there and he's in awe of what he sees, and the other guy sees a crow fly out, and that's all he sees. Look at that crow. Oh, black crow. Look at those old things up here. Look at that dead tree. Everything's dead up there. Jesus' enemies took this occasion to focus on him and slay him because he told a man to pick up his bed on the Sabbath. So you read in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had done this. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus said unto them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Now what he's saying is that I am doing the work of God. And in essence he's saying, God does not stop working because it's a Sabbath. And I am manifesting to you that I do the work of my Father, which is God. And they understood perfectly what he meant, and they were not believers. Will you please note that? This is the testimony of unbelievers to this term, the Son of God. So in verse 18 it says, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only, and now we have an imperfect verb, was breaking the Sabbath, but also that he was saying, he kept on saying, that God was his own Father, making himself equal to God. So that in the Gospel of John, when the term Son of God is used, or Jesus is claiming a unique relationship to God the Father via his sonship, he is not talking about sonship in terms of humanity related to God, that we are all the sons of God. He is using this term as a term of personal equality with God, and that was understood by both his followers and by unbelievers. So that in his death, that is, before Pilate, in chapter 19 and verse 7, he will be accused by the Jews of claiming this uniqueness of being equal to God. Okay? chapter 19 and verse 7. Verse 6, I'll read. And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "You take him and crucify him. I don't find any fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Meaning, he made himself to be equal to God. There's one more passage that brings the word Christ and Son of God together, and I would like to close with that one. We're going to have to stop here, and we'll pick up the other two terms and their significances next time. In 9:35, again, our Lord heals a blind man, and he does it on the Sabbath. Okay? And word spreads around, and the religious leaders find out about it, and they said, "Who did it? Who did the healing?" And the man didn't know. Jesus didn't tell him. And they cast the man out of their presence. So our Lord finds him after he's cast out in verse 35, and he says to the man, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out," which meant, of course, that he was put out of the synagogue, he was ostracized, because he had become a follower of Jesus. "And when he found him, he saith unto him, 'Do you believe on the Son of God?' And this blind man who had been healed, didn't know Jesus, didn't know who he was, said to him, 'Lord, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?'" That's the equivalent of saying, "Who is he, sir, that I might believe on him?" "And Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he that is now talking with you.' And the blind man says, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, 'Don't worship me. I'm just a man. I'm just a teacher.'" Oh, no. This is what he said. Jesus said, "For judgment, he received the worship of this man, as he did all of his disciples. And he says, 'For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind.' And some of the Pharisees, these were the ones that were prejudiced by their religiosity. And the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' And Jesus says, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin, because blind people were made to see by Jesus. He is the light of the world to those who are cognizant of their spiritual blindness. But those who think they can see spiritually without Jesus are blind.'" That's what he's saying. He said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see. Therefore, your sin remains." Their sin remained because they would not identify with Jesus as the Son of God. Here we have the testimony of Jesus to himself in 9:35 as the Son of God. Okay, so what have we done? We have gone through three of the terms that John uses in his statement of purpose for this book. The word sign. And we said this word sign is used in the book for miracles. And John opts for seven that Jesus had performed to record in this book. And these miracles, John's purpose in selecting these miracles is to manifest or demonstrate some underlying significance, some spiritual significance of the miracle. Secondly, these miracles are opted for in this gospel to prove that Jesus is the Christ, which means that he is the anointed one that God had promised in the Old Testament to the Jewish people, and that anointed one is, thirdly, the Son of God. And we have gone through the book to show you how he has used these passages to prove that. Now John states his purpose. Purpose is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that's not all. The end of John's gospel, the end purpose, the final result, the final intention is not that we might believe, but that by believing we might have life. Because apart from Jesus Christ, mankind has no life. And next week we have to define what that life is and what believing is. And I hope that you'll be here for that service. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for this magnificent passage, which clearly states the purpose of this gospel. We pray that those who have heard this attempt at explaining its meaning will be inspired by the Holy Spirit, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to want to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly that they might desire the life that he has to offer. We trust in the work of God the Holy Spirit, who teaches all those that are positive toward God of the darkness of alienation from our Lord Jesus Christ, which is alienation from God. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use this information to convict those who know not Christ and have heard here, this hour, this information of their need for him and the life he has to offer. And we pray that each believer will be reaffirmed in his confidence and in his love and his identity with our Lord through these messages. In Christ's name, amen.